the headlines, President Rouhani rejects U.S. and European concerns about Iran's enrichment capabilities and reiterates that Tehran is not seeking to develop nuclear weapons. Russia says it will respond in kind to any, quote, illegal new U.S. sanctions. Elsewhere, the United States has reaffirmed its partnership with Chinese Taipei during a visit to the island by an American delegation. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has dismissed U.S. and European concerns over his country's decision to enrich uranium to 60% purity, saying the Islamic Republic's nuclear program is peaceful.
Their claim that we are paving the way for an atomic bomb is their utter mistake. We are capable of 90% enrichment on this very day if we decide to do so. But from the very beginning, we have announced that we keep our promises and that our nuclear activities are entirely peaceful.
Rouhani reiterated that Tehran is not seeking to develop nuclear weapons. He said such accusations must address those that are keeping and stockpiling nukes for long. The Iranian president said the only option for the U.S. and other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal is to get back to full compliance with their commitments. He said after the verification of their measures, Iran would also return to compliance under the JCPOA. Rouhani also hailed the successful inauguration of the country's major projects with breakthroughs in the production field despite economic sanctions and the coronavirus pandemic. Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal have resumed their talks in the Austrian capital in an attempt to revive the accord known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The ongoing session of the JCPOA Joint Commission is being led by the political directors of the parties to the deal. A delegation from the U.S. is also present in Vienna but has not participated in the negotiations. The talks are focused on which anti-Iran sanctions the United States needs to remove for Iran to reverse its remedial measures. Tehran says it will return to compliance with the accord only if it verifies that all U.S. anti-Iran sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled are removed. Iran and the remaining signatories held their first round of talks in Vienna last week. Homa Lezgi joins us now from Vienna. With more on the talks, Homa, what are the expectations for today's negotiations?
Yes, hello again, Bardia. As you said, the Joint Commission session led by the political directors or deputy foreign ministers of the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal is underway. It has already begun here in Vienna. We're expecting it to end sometime soon, after which, of course, we'll see if any conclusion, agreement, or development has been made as to how these talks are going to go from this stage on, if they are indeed progressing. Just before he went into the meeting, the head of Iran's delegation, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said that Iran is not after protracted talks. This is a position that's also been stressed by other senior officials in Iran and the leader of the Islamic Revolution. Mr. Araghchi said that in this meeting, Iran is going to make it clear to the other sides that it is not going to drag these talks on, that it is not negotiating for the purpose and for the objective of just negotiating, and it wants these discussions to make forward, to go forward and make progress. So as of now, after this meeting ends, we're probably going to hear more from Mr. Araghchi on what progress has been made. But of course, the expectation is that after the Joint Commission meets and they exchange views about their positions and what needs to be done, that we'll see more expert groups being established. We know that already two expert groups have been set up, one working on the measures that need to be taken by Iran in order to come back to full compliance. That includes the nuclear measures, like the level of enrichment, the use of centrifuges, the various installations and facilities in Iran involved, all of the measures that Iran has been taking over and beyond its commitments under the JCPOA as a response to the US withdrawal and reimposition of sanctions. And on the other side, the other technical and legal team is working on a list of sanctions that need to be removed by the United States. And the demand now from Iran is that it wants, as you said there, all of the sanctions to be removed. So it's not just the nuclear-related sanctions that were reimposed under President Trump, but also the other sanctions that were imposed after President Trump withdrew, the former president of the United States withdrew from the JCPOA. He introduced even more sanctions, and as some political observers have been putting it, in his last days in office, he deliberately introduced sanctions to create a complicated situation and make it even more difficult for the Biden administration to come back to full compliance, because, of course, the Biden team had made it clear even before they were elected that they do want to revive the JCPOA, that they are willing to remove sanctions, but the number of sanctions that have been imposed on the country, on the Islamic Republic, during the Trump administration is a very high number, and they include various areas. What Iran wants to make sure, basically, is that once the U.S. is back in the deal, once the sanctions are removed, it can effectively be able to benefit economically. So it wants to have the banking relations with the world. It wants to be able to sell its oil, etc. That's why, witness the Arab Treaty here in these talks in Vienna, we have a representative not just from the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran related to Iran's nuclear activities, but also a representative of the Central Bank of Iran and a representative from Iran's oil ministry. So they're here just to also get involved in these technical discussions and to make sure that any return to full compliance would ensure effectively that these sanctions are going to be removed. There are questions about how long the verification of the sanctions removal is going to take by Iran. Tehran said that it's going to be quick. What it wants is the effective removal of these sanctions. Once that's verified, then it says it is ready to go back to full compliance. For the first time, Iran is enriching uranium up to 60%. It says it will go back to the 3.6% limit that's been set under the JCPOA, but only on the condition that it can benefit from the deal economically.
All right, thanks a lot, Pomalevsky, joining us from the Austrian capital, Vienna. Elsewhere, Denmark has charged three members of a Saudi-affiliated group for funding and supporting terrorist activities in Iran.
This is a very serious case where persons in Denmark have carried out illegal intelligence activities and financed and promoted terrorism from Denmark and other countries.
The trial will be held in late April, with the defendants facing jail sentences of up to 12 years. The three were arrested in February last year. Danish police say the defendants financed terrorist activities in the Iranian territory in collaboration with Saudi spy agencies. Last year, Copenhagen also said that the trio worked for Riyadh between 2012 and 2018. They were members of the separatist group that launched an attack on a military parade in the Iranian city of Ahvaz in September 2018, killing 25 people.
This is a very serious case where Denmark have carried out illegal intelligence activities and financed.
The Yemeni army has launched a new attack on Saudi Arabia in retaliation for the kingdom's ongoing war on the country. Army spokesman Yahya Sarei says several locations in Jizan region, including an Aramco oil facility and a Patriot missile battery, were targeted. He says 11 missiles and drones were used in the operation. Yahya Sarei said the attack is a response to a Saudi airstrike on Wednesday in Saada province that killed two children and wounded several others. Sarei warned that the retaliatory attacks will continue as long as Riyadh's airstrikes and its blockade continue. Saudi Arabia waged its war on Yemen 6 years ago. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have lost their lives as a result. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif al-Washali, says the Yemeni army seeks to push Saudi Arabia and its allies to the negotiating table by its retaliatory attacks.
The Yemeni army says the retaliatory attacks will persist as long as the Saudi war and the siege are continued against the Yemeni people. There are some news now saying the Saudis are moving toward the political solution with the observation of the special envoy, the UN special envoy for Yemen. I believe that the retaliatory attacks, the continued offensive on the ground by the Yemeni army are pushing Saudi Arabia and its allies to move towards the political solution to end the war on the Yemeni people, to end also the siege imposed on the Yemeni people for the seventh year. The Yemenis are now suffering severe fuel shortage for months now. Not even a liter of petrol was allowed to enter the country because of the continued detention of the oil vessels by the Saudi Arabia.
Russia has warned that it will respond in kind to any illegal U.S. sanctions on the country. The Kremlin said Washington's new moves might lessen the chances of a meeting between President Vladimir Putin and his American counterpart Joe Biden. U.S. media have cited sources as saying that Washington is set to impose new sanctions on Moscow, targeting over 30 entities and 10 individuals. Reports also say that Biden is expected to issue an executive order barring U.S. banks from purchasing ruble-denominated bonds from June. The U.S. has been accusing Russia of being behind a cyber attack on American companies and government offices last year. It also accuses the Russian president of directing efforts to hurt Biden's candidacy during the 2020 presidential election. Russia has repeatedly rejected the allegations. Well, joining us now from Moscow, we have Mr. Dmitry Babich from the InnoSMI Internet Project. Mr. Babich, welcome to the program. Give us your thoughts on the recent tensions between Moscow and Washington.
Well, I would say that Washington is trying Russia's patience, because we all remember how just less than a month ago President Biden insulted the Russian President Vladimir Putin by calling him a killer and saying that our president has no soul. You know that in every religion, including Christianity, this is the worst insult you can make. And then suddenly yesterday, Mr. Biden decided to meet President Putin and said that this could be done in some neutral country. Today we have a project of new sanctions against people who are personally connected to our president, and talk of new sanctions against the Russian government debt. So it means that Mr. Biden is very consequential. If he wants to talk, then he should be at least a little polite. If he wants to reach a compromise and to cooperate with Russia, he should not behave in a hostile manner using sanctions, because everyone knows that sanctions is a form of economic warfare now. So Mr. Biden is trying Russia's patience, and I'm afraid this patience may be running thin. One more blunder from Mr. Biden, and the summit meeting will not take place.
This is a question we asked many analysts before, is what the U.S. is bringing to the table right now. It's only been pressure so far under the new U.S. administration. The question is, if Joe Biden wants to antagonize Russia, ultimately, where will it lead the Moscow-Russia ties, the Moscow-Washington ties? The Russian foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov, has already said that this policy of pressure against Moscow, it will fail ultimately.
Well, Russia understands that our government, our foreign minister, they are responsible not only before the Russian people, but they have a joint responsibility with Americans for the survival of mankind, because Russia and the United States together, we own more than 90% of the world's nuclear arsenal. So a direct war between Russia and the United States is unthinkable. I think it won't take place, but as we know from previous experience, from the Cold War times, sometimes there's no direct war, but there are lots of small wars on the territories of countries which are weak and which cannot protect their sovereignty. And in the Cold War times, it was Africa, you know, countries like Angola, Mozambique, Latin America, countries like Nicaragua or, you know, Bolivia. Now, basically, the United States is destroying Ukraine. Ukraine cannot protect its sovereignty. Unfortunately, Ukraine had a violent coup which brought pro-American government to power. So now Ukraine is in the same position as African countries in the times of the Cold War. We don't want Ukraine to suffer. We consider Ukrainians the same people as us. So for us, it's very painful to see what's going on. But on the other hand, we understand that we have responsibility before our own people to preserve Russia's security, to preserve Russia's sovereignty. By all means necessary, except a nuclear war, because a nuclear war would mean destruction of mankind. So these are the very, very strict rules under which Russian diplomacy will act. We have enormous patience. We will talk to Biden even if he continues to behave idiotically as he does now. But he is a dangerous idiot. He may be dangerous for mankind.
All right, thanks a lot, Dmitry Babich, joining us from the Russian capital, Moscow. Elsewhere, the United States has reaffirmed its partnership with Chinese Taipei during a visit to the island by an American delegation.
We are here today as a bipartisan delegation, and I appreciate your words, Madam President, about the bipartisan nature of our delegation at the request of my longstanding friend, President Joe Biden, to reaffirm the U.S. commitment to this partnership and to deepening our cooperation on the multitude of interests that we share in common.
In his meeting with President Tsai Ing-wen of Chinese Taipei, the U.S. envoy underlined that the Biden administration will be a reliable, trusted friend for her. Dodd underlined that Washington will help Chinese Taipei expand its international space and support its investments in self-defense. He said the Biden administration will also work towards deepening economic ties with Taipei. The trip comes amid Beijing's escalating tensions with the United States over a host of issues. Beijing has repeatedly called on the U.S. to abide by the One China principle and properly handle the issue of Chinese Taipei. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan.
During Ramadan, we should establish a spiritual relationship with ourselves and others. The environment of Ramadan is the environment of warmth, spirituality, honesty, and purity. We should try to make the most of this environment. Both for the sake of our spiritual relationship with God, we should strengthen the spiritual and personal relationship with Allah the Exalted. Because the best and the greatest advantage for anyone is strengthening this relationship. And for the sake of our eternal life in the hereafter, because the real life exists in the hereafter. Making the most of this environment is beneficial for both hereafter and for our life in this world. Besides, we should try to benefit from this spiritual and pure environment, which exists in the month of Ramadan on a public level. For establishing a proper and spiritual relationship between ourselves and other people, for making correct decisions and for adopting proper measures in our relationships with other people. We should be optimistic, we should have trust in others, we should be kind and well-wishing.
رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 يا حبيب رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
Providing the people with a simple iftar is a very appropriate act. It is good to pay attention to this issue, which is the act of providing the people with simple and unadorned iftar meals in our mosques and on the streets of many cities of the country. Unlike the act of offering extravagant iftar meals, which we heard a number of people did, this is very appropriate act. Under the pretext of offering iftar meals, these people engaged in extravagant acts. Instead of becoming an instrument for establishing a psychological relationship with the poor and the deprived in the month of Ramadan, they indulged themselves in carnal desires by doing this. We do not want to say that if somebody eats a delicious food during iftar, this is forbidden. No, according to Sharia, these things are not forbidden. But extravagance and overindulgence are forbidden. The extravagance which is sometimes witnessed in such occasions is forbidden. It is so much better for those who want to offer iftar meals to do this by cherishing the tradition which has become common.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Thank you.
It was on Sunday when Iran's nuclear facilities in the central city of Natanz came under another Israeli attack. Israeli media cited intelligence sources as saying it was an Israeli cyber attack. Former Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Moshe Yalon said he hopes no one in Israel would take responsibility for the Natanz incident implicitly. Yalon said there are things for which silence is always beautiful. Spokesman for Iran's Atomic Energy Organization Behrouz Kamalvandi said the incident affected part of the electricity distribution network of Natanz. He said the attack caused no casualties or contamination, adding that investigations are underway into the matter. Iran's nuclear chief also reacted. Ali Akbar Salehi condemned the incident as an act of nuclear terrorism. He said the futile and desperate enemy move was aimed at blocking Iran's eye-catching nuclear progress. He called on the international community and the International Atomic Energy Agency to respond to the act of terror. Iran's foreign ministry also accused Israel of being the culprit behind the cyber attack on the Natanz nuclear facility, pledging that Tehran will take revenge. Foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh slammed the Israeli sabotage act as an act of nuclear terrorism.
What happened in Natanz was a bold act of nuclear terrorism on Iranian soil. There has been no casualty or contamination reported, but it could very much resulted in a catastrophic situation. So it can be considered under the category of crimes against humanity.
Khatibzadeh said Iran reserves the right to respond in kind under Article 51 of the UN Charter. The spokesman noted that Tehran has started communications with international authorities in this regard. Khatibzadeh stressed that the incident at Natanz will not slow down Iran's nuclear program and will instead speed up the country's nuclear advancement. He said the centrifuges damaged in the incident were the IR-1 type and that they will be replaced with the most advanced centrifuges Iran has developed. The attack on the Natanz nuclear facility happens on the same day the U.S. Defense Secretary visits Israel for the first time in his capacity.
As a major strategic partner for the United States, our bilateral relationship with Israel in particular is central to regional stability and security in the Middle East. During our meeting, I reaffirmed to Minister Gantz, our commitment to Israel is enduring and it is ironclad.
For many, the visit might be carrying a message.
One has to assume, especially while the defense secretary is visiting Israel, because it would be hugely embarrassing. So the assumption has to be that the U.S. knew this attack was going to take place and did not say not to do it. Otherwise, there would have to be some kind of a protest by the United States to the Israeli government for doing it.
The attack on Natanz nuclear facility is not the first act of terror by the Israeli regime against the Islamic Republic. A blast hit a centrifuge assembly line at Natanz July last year, which Iran described as an act of sabotage. Head of the Israeli agency Yossi Cohen told the New York Times then that Israel had detonated a bomb there. In November 2020, prominent nuclear physicist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was assassinated in a terrorist attack near the Iranian capital Tehran. This, as his name was mentioned multiple times in a presentation in 2018 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear energy program. Netanyahu described the scientist as a director of Iran's nuclear program and threatened, quote, remember that name, Fakhrizadeh. Apart from Fakhrizadeh, a number of other Iranian scientists have fallen victim to the Israeli terrorism. Ardashir Hosseinpour, Masoud Ali Mohammadi, Majid Shahriari, Daryush Rezai Nejad, Mustafa Ahmadi Roshan are all on that list. But as far as the Natanz attack is concerned, it came a day after Iran started up several cascades of advanced centrifuges in the facility. The incident also comes at a time when Tehran is holding talks with the remaining signatories to the Iran nuclear deal in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The negotiations are aimed at removing the U.S. sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
Well, for Israel to do it at this time, the assumption, again, would be that they're trying to mess up those negotiations and make it hard for the United States to come to an agreement with Iran. You know, it'll be harder for the U.S., I imagine, to go go back by taking off the sanctions.
All in all, what is almost certain is the fact that Israel will leave no stone unturned to hamper Iran's nuclear advancements by carrying out such acts of terrorism. The regime also tries its best to prevent the United States from reaching a deal with the Islamic Republic to remove the sanctions that have crippled the lives of millions of Iranians. But many are also pointing the finger at the U.S. in the case of the Natanz Sabotage Act and other terrorist attacks by the Israeli regime, arguing Israel doesn't commit such acts of terror without Washington's blessing.
Activists in the U.S. has held rallies in Washington, D.C. to call for an end to the Saudi-led war on Yemen. The activists from the Yemeni Liberation Movement have been on hunger strike since March 29th to call on the U.S. government to cease support for Saudi Arabia's siege on Yemen and draw attention to the plight of millions of Yemenis facing malnutrition and starvation. The protesters say what they're going through doesn't compare with the pain experienced by war-weary Yemenis, but it can raise awareness about the dire humanitarian situation in the Arab nation.
So, as someone who's part of Yemeni Liberation Movement, we believe in self-determination. So for the people of Yemen to determine for themselves the way that they want to live. And they're not able right now to make those decisions because they're actively and violently being starved by the U.S. government and by the Saudi-UAE coalition.
Experts say the fact that a growing number of people in the U.S., including politicians, are now demanding an end to the years-long war is a positive development, but not enough to end the conflict.
Everybody can imagine just how much your health and well-being is impacted. And I do hope that those who are watching and seeing realize that the longer that you all are on a hunger strike, the longer that there are people actually dying in Yemen.
But what steps can the international community take to ensure it can put an end to the deadly crisis? During his first foreign policy speech, U.S. President Joe Biden laid out his agenda for the Yemen conflict.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that the Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon. But even that couldn't stop Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. Although the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen escalated under former U.S. President Donald Trump with his administration's boundless support for the Saudis, the war began when Joe Biden was incumbent as a U.S. vice president in the Barack Obama administration.
I mean, I think Biden's silence speaks volumes, right? So since 2015, an administration that he was a part of, he's actively chosen billions and billions of dollars in weapon sales. Corporations have made billions and billions of dollars in sales, and they've decided that that money, right, is more important than the lives of Yemeni people. And it's more important than the child that dies every 75 seconds in Yemen.
Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdrabbo Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the National Salvation Government. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions. Many observers believe that ending the war requires international pressure against Saudi Arabia and its regional allies, especially by their powerful partners, including the United States. But whether or not those nations' wider West Asia policies allow risking their ties with Riyadh is anybody's guess.
latest round of talks on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, formerly known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, ended in Vienna on Friday. The Austrian capital hosted 4 days of talks between delegates from Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal to revitalize the agreement. The U.S. also sent a delegation to Vienna, but Iran rejected to hold direct or indirect talks with them. Tehran and Washington remain in a standoff as both sides call on the other to take the first step to return to its deal-related commitments. While the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden says it wants to rejoin the JCPOA, so far it has refused to remove sanctions. The U.S. says it is prepared to lift sanctions that are inconsistent with the JCPOA. While it has declined to elaborate, that appears to exclude sanctions formally related to nuclear issues covered by the deal. Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. That is, Iran is able to see the effect of the removal of sanctions in practice. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the nuclear deal. He called on the U.S. to return to full compliance first, and then Iran will reciprocate after verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. Speaking to Press TV, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or reimposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The Iranian diplomat also rejected the idea of a step-by-step return to the 2015 nuclear accord. As the first round of negotiations finished on Friday, the participants agreed to hold another round of talks next Wednesday in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The negotiations are going to be about removal of sanctions and nuclear implementation of the deal.
We know that Trump's maximum pressure campaign failed against Iran. And Iran has emerged with an economy more resistant to external pressure and so insulated from the U.S. sanctions.
China has said the U.S. should return to the Iran nuclear deal unconditionally and remove all illegal sanctions against the Islamic Republic. In a tweet, the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman described the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from 2015 nuclear deal as the root cause of the crisis. During the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump, Washington unilaterally left the JCPOA by calling it a weak agreement. Then Washington used the maximum pressure campaign to wage an economic war on Tehran to force it to renegotiate. The Iranian foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, previously said that unilateral sanctions imposed by the U.S. inflicted $1 trillion worth of damage on Iran's economy. He said Iran expects compensation after Washington rejoins the accord. A senior U.S. State Department official has predicted if Tehran insists on the removal of all sanctions imposed since 2017, Washington will reach an impasse.
Iran, in the current situation, has limited the negotiations to only two expert committees. One is active and one is standby. The active expert committee is working to assess and present measures that the United States is needed to implement to be able to come back to the full compliance with the JCPOA.
Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. How could the U.S. want a mutual return while they withdrew from the deal and Iran is still part of it? It is clear that the U.S. will leave Vienna empty-handed if the outcome of the talks is anything but removal of all sanctions.
research monitoring group on global arms sales has confirmed that the United States maintains its status as the world's biggest exporter of weapons, a title that Washington has held since the end of the Cold War. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, also referred to as SIPRI, found that between 2016 and 2020, around 47% of all U.S. arms exports went to American allies in the Middle East. That's a rise of 28% compared to the previous 5 years. In a report, it found that U.S. exports to North Africa had also witnessed a spike. Generally, global arms sales stabilized with the exception of the Middle East and North Africa. The research suggests these two destinations are lucrative markets for Western arms suppliers, despite the wars, the death and the destruction in the two regions. Analysts are left asking how Washington can talk of peace in Yemen, for example, while it is complicit in the killing of civilians there. Saudi Arabia made up 11% of the total arms import market worldwide and is the biggest importer of US, UK and Canadian arms. In February, US President Joe Biden had claimed that Washington would end the relevant arms sales to Saudi Arabia that are being used in the kingdom's war on Yemen, which he referred to as offensive weapons. But arms controls advocates are not exactly celebrating. They are calling for more transparency. The Center for Civilians in Conflict says it's not quite clear yet where the administration will land on what weapons they deem to be offensive. The Washington-based NGO also says, "We've seen other sales that indicate the Biden administration may be staying the course on less high-profile but still very concerning arms sales." Just recently, the Biden administration had been condemned for approving a $197 million arms sale to Egypt, despite human rights concerns there. The SIPRI report also reveals that not only was the US the largest exporter of weapons, but over the last 5 years, its global share of arms exports had increased from 32% to 37%. In contrast, Russian arms exports decreased by 22% during the same period. This has increased the gap between the two of the world's largest exporters of arms. The report also notes that the US had supplied major arms to 96 countries, far more than any other nation. Saudi Arabia alone accounted for 24% of all US arms sales. Analysts say conflicts such as the Saudi war on Yemen can quite easily come to an end if Washington halts its large arms exports. Critics also argue that by sending arms to conflict zones, the US has put profit for its arms manufacturing companies over the lives of innocent civilians. Project South has described SIPRI's findings as deplorable. The advocacy group says the US government specifically is willing to close its eyes on the atrocities committed by governments if they are reliable importers of US-made war-making machines. It added that, instead of supporting peace, the global north continues the colonial tradition of war-making. This also explains the lack of concrete action on the systematic human rights abuses of countries such as Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Rights groups have heavily criticized America's long-standing warm ties with dictatorships in West Asia. They argue that despite these regimes waging war on other countries and despite their terrible rights record, the lucrative arms trade appears to come first for Washington. Peace advocates also argue that as the arms exports allow conflicts to drag on and on, American arms manufacturers count their ever-expanding profits over an ever-expanding list of dead women and children.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we're trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. We are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Dear brothers and sisters, today's show is dedicated to a doubt which was posed in our previous session concerning the place that the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam started. There was a doubt on this issue and it wanted to say that there are different places mentioned for the starting of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, from this very point, this person, the person who made the question, made the doubt, wants to conclude that so there is no occultation and no occultation had happened. The last point that we discussed was concerning a place known as Sardab in Samarra, which is a holy place for the Shias and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. And it has been said that the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam started from that point or that place. Where was the place that Imam alayhi salam started his occultation? And was it Sardab or the place which is now quite known for the Shias in Samarra or another place?
As I mentioned in the previous program, we have two categories of the narrations about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives during the minor occultation and major occultation.
Mm-hmm.
Some have referred to the city of Medina, some have mentioned Radwa, and some have mentioned the Tuwa around the Mecca or inside the city of Mecca. In the second category of the narration, we read that there is no certain place mentioned for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and the fact that no one knows about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives during the his occultations. I think I shared two narrations in this regard. Let me just share one more narration. Sheikh al-Saduq narrates Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as saying that إن أبي عليه السلام عهد إلي ألا أوطن من الأرض إلا أخفاها وأقصاها إسرارا لأمري. My father, that is Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, made a covenant with me that I need to live only in the most hidden and the farthest places in the world so that no one can find me. And we mentioned that one of the reasons why Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam had occultation is the safety for the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And that is logical for the Imam to have a hidden place to live. This has been mentioned in Kamaluddin, page 447, also Bihar al-Anwar, 52, volume 52, page 34. So the first point is that there is no mention of Sardab as a place for the occultation and life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in Shia sources.
Mm-hmm.
As I mentioned in the previous program, this is one of the misunderstandings about the Shia school of thought. And maybe the source of this misunderstanding is the fact that nowadays Shia go to this place and they recite al-ziyara, and inshallah I will discuss about that.
And the boards which is written there, that this is the place of a starting point of occultism.
Yeah, maybe. But this is not mentioned in the Shia authentic narrations. So, first of all, we mentioned that there is no contradiction between these narrations that are mentioned in Shia sources. Imam may have lived for some time in Medina, in the Tuwa, in Radwa, and the second narrations which tell that no one knows about the place of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, again, is not in contradiction to those narrations. Imam may have lived for some time in Medina, Mecca, the Tuwa, Radwa, Samarra, I don't know, Najaf, Karbala, Qom, anywhere in the world, but no one knows that in this specific time, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is living in Medina or Mecca or in any other city. So the first category of the narration which mention a specific place, and the second category of the narrations which tell us that no one knows about the place of living of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are in line with each other. Because the narrations which talk about a certain place, they do not refer to any specific time. So Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam may have lived even for 100 years in the city of Medina, but no one knows about that, except for a few people.
Okay.
And also, we believe that, according to some narrations, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives among the people. And every year, he may join the, Hajj rituals, and some people might even be able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but they do not recognize him. So the conclusion is that there is no contradiction between the narrations. Imam may live in different places. And
Sheikh, I think there are two issues that here were actually are intermingled. The main question was not about where Imam lives. The first question was that where did the minor cultation started from? Was it any of those places or not? This is the first. Second, where Imam lives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need to distinguish between these two concepts and issues. Where was it started from?
Which one are you asking about, the minor occultation or the major occultation?
I think the main doubt of this person refers to the minor occultation.
Mm-hmm.
Where was the minor occultation actually started?
It's not mentioned in the authentic narrations. No authentic narration you can find the story, because there is a story that I will come to that some people think that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam went into the Sardab in Samarra and he disappeared.
Yeah.
It's just a story which is maybe mentioned in some of the books, but it doesn't have any authentic narration to prove that.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why I said that there is a kind of misunderstanding. So for both minor and major occultation, we know about the time, but we do not know about the place.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, for the minor occultation, I explained that, first of all, there is a kind of disagreement among the Shia scholars. Most Shia scholars believe that it began from the day Imam al-Askari alayhi salam was martyred, but few Shia scholars believe that it began from the day Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we proved that this minor occultation, irrespective of the time, whether it was 255 or 260, the disappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was gradual. So we should not think that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared from the eyes of the people all at once.
Okay.
No. After his birth, people were able
to... But regarding the place itself, there is no authentic hadith or khabar here.
Regarding the place where he disappeared,
yeah,
there is no authentic narration in this regard, because when it comes to minor occultation, disappearance did not take place all at once.
And does it matter, Sheikh, if we know where the place is or not?
It doesn't matter at all, but it's not mentioned in any authentic narration. It is about the place where he disappeared. We know that when for the major occultation, when Ali ibn Muhammad Samari, he was about to pass away, he told the Shia that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has written me a letter, and in that he has explained that when I pass away, the major occultation begins and there is no deputy. So there is no mention of any certain place. And at that time, maybe only Ali ibn Muhammad Samari and few Shia knew about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam used to live. So we cannot say that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam went into occultation from when he was in a place in Medina or in Samarra or in any other place.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Now, when it comes to the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives, we mentioned that some narrations mention some places, some narrations tell us that it is unknown, and there is no contradictions. Because Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam may have lived in different places in different periods, and still no one knows that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam at that specific time has lived in Mecca or Medina.
Shaykhuna, why are we, as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, are entrapped by these doubts and misconceptions which are not really important for us to diverse in? Like, for example, if we know from which place Imam started his occultation or not is not that important, but is it important to answer these questions or these doubts which are posed? Or no, we have to look at the base or the roots of these doubts to see where these roots are stemmed from. So I think here we are discussing the place that Imam actually was born, or the place that Imam actually started his occultation, or the place that Imam was living. So these are not important things that actually damage our ideology or worldview about the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. Aren't we entrapped by these things which are not important and we missed the main goal?
You're right if this question is raised by Shias. I mean, if Shia are curious to know that whether Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, used to live in Mecca, Medina, the Tuwa, and so on and so forth, it's not a very significant issue. But the point is that maybe I'm confirming what you mentioned, the roots of these doubts.
Yeah.
This Wahhabi scholar in his book, he tries to prove that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not historical. There is no Mahdi, and then he tries to gather different evidences.
Yeah.
He says that, for example, there are contradictions about the time that Hakima Khatun was able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
There are contradictions about the place where Mahdi used to live.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants to conclude that because of these contradictions, my point is true. And his point is that there is no Mahdi. That is why it is important for us to analyze these narrations,
mm-hmm.
to prove that there is no contradiction between the narrations. And it cannot prove his claim that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not historical and he does not exist. That is why we are analyzing these narrations.
Very true. So you see the necessity of these questions and these discussions from this aspect. Let's continue to to talk about our main question, which was the place of life of Imam, which
and especially Sardab.
And especially Sardab was actually the core of discussion for this session.
This Wahhabi scholar has mentioned that Shia, when they go to this place, Sardab, which is a basement in the city of Samarra, they read and recite a specific ziyarah text, and they address Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his reappearance. First of